Well, welcome. Lovely to have you here. And I wonder if I could ask you quite a personal question this morning as we begin. If you're a Christian, here is my question. Do you smell? So is the person next to you, and maybe you've just chatted with them, and perhaps it stopped you coming with them to the prayer gathering, because actually as you sit next to them, you rather wish you had a clothes peg on your nose. Do you smell? Well, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16 tells me you ought to, even at the risk of being an offensive stench in the nostrils of some. You see, in 2 Corinthians 2:16, we're told that to be a Christian is to make a public impact, be that favourable or unfavourable, be that welcome or unwelcome. 2 Corinthians 2:15, 16 says we're supposed to smell, indeed we are supposed to reek of Jesus. And therefore, Christian faith, can I say, is not a private thing. It's not just a personal thing. We don't retreat from the public square. So Paul writes, can we see as we look down 15, 16, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one with the aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Now just to say here, if you're not a Christian and you've come this morning, thank you for your time. We really appreciate you being here. But I wonder if you can see just from those words that this is momentous. But let me be clear, what's happening as you listen this morning? Paul is saying, as you listen and as you respond, it's life and death. It's oxygen or cyanide. You either breathe God's grace that brings life, or you breathe in God's judgment that leads to death. So the one thing this isn't is take it easy, leave it, you know, take it or leave it, easy entertainment. It's not that. Now, what had happened in Corinth was the false teachers, whom we see in verse 17 in front of us, peddled the word of God for profit. So they'd come into the church in Corinth that Paul had planted. They'd followed Paul in after he'd left. And they'd said, do you know, you could do so much better. You could do so much better. So yes, you need faith in Christ, that's fine. But what about 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, the tablets of stone, the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, these rules and regulations. You could do so much better. So Jesus is all well and good, but the way you relate to God is by doing good works, by keeping the Ten Commandments and the law. And of course, any tender-hearted Christian in Corinth for all souls that heard that and knows the summary of the law, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which says, love your neighbour as yourself, when I don't even know my neighbour's name in London, goes, yeah, you're right, I should do so much better. I really should. It's not going very well. And the false teachers came in and said that, you should do so much better. And they said, look, follow us. And the reason to follow us, they said, is look at our credentials. Look what we've got up on the wall, the awards we've got. Actually, this certificate is my son Peter's. He got it for his first week in nursery. But I mean, you know, I mean, the certificate, and they've got them up on the wall, their certificates. And they'd say, look at our headed plaques. Look at our letters of reference that we've got. We've been trained, we've studied. Now, look at those we've helped. Follow us. You could do so much better and follow us. And the Corinthian church was left asking, well, you know, who do I trust? Because these people seem very well qualified. They're PhDs everywhere. Or do I trust Paul? Or, again, these eloquent peddlers of God's word. And by the way, do you see what they want? They want profit, verse 17. Oh, yes, they need pay. If you want the spiritual power that we give you, the super apostles say, then it's expensive. I mean, look at our education. Look at the training we had. We've got fees to pay off. And remember, you know, what doesn't cost you much isn't worth a lot. So yeah, we'll need money. And this now becomes deeply personal for Paul. It's so touching. And Paul now opens his heart to us as he does almost nowhere else in the same way in the New Testament. And he puts his hand on the shoulders of these young Corinthian converts. And he says, actually, you're my letter of recommendation. I don't have letters, because you're my letter. 3 verse 1, can we see as we look down? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, Paul says, my dear friends, if you want letters from me, it's you. You're my converts. Your church wouldn't exist without my ministry. I mean, imagine this for a moment when it comes to the whole issue of letters and references. Imagine you're one of our two church wardens, you're Louise or Martin, and your job is alongside the rector of All Souls to appoint a new minister. So you get all these sheaves of references from those who've applied. You know, references from people like, I guess, the angel Gabriel. Some of them are so good. And I mean, all the references you get, imagine you get a little A5 letter. And it says, you know, I'm sorry, I haven't got any references, but when I come for my interview, I'll bring, if I may, 6 people who've been won to Christ through my ministry and built up. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd rather look forward to that interview. And when you ask the question about ministry and about experience, he'd say, look, I really can't speak of my spiritual competence, but I'd like you to talk to one of the 6. So Paul says, look, I don't need a piece of paper. I have people. I have you. Asking for a recommendation is like asking a father to get one from his son. And Paul says, look, I've got a father's love for you. He says, you're written all over my heart. So do you see what he says here? You're written on our hearts. And the Greek perfect tense of the word written here has a sense of permanent engraving. It's as though he's taken a knife and written their names in his heart. So when Paul brought the Christian message to Corinth, he came to know many of those people in a personal way. In fact, he regarded himself as their father. So in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 12, he writes, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding your affection from us. I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. He loved them. Their names were all over his heart. And let's not forget the state of the church in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, it was a church of reformed swindlers, slanderers, fornicators, homosexuals, thieves and drunkards. Imagine the support needed to bring new life in Christ to that church. So these were real people with real names and real pasts. You know, there's an extremely striking moment in this book, A Dangerous Calling, The Unique Challenge of Pastoral Ministry by Paul Tripp. I read it on sabbatical, so thank you for giving me the time to go away and read it. It was great. There's a point when Paul Tripp is teaching students at Theological College, and he writes of one moment in his classes. This is what he says. He said, in one of my classes, I was recounting my own heart struggle when asked yet again to visit a man who'd already eaten up much of my pastoral time and energy. When one of the students raised his hands and blurted out, all right, Professor Tripp, we know we'll have these projects in our churches. Tell us what to do with them so that we can get back to the work of ministry. And Tripp laments that there was no love for people in that student's vision of ministry. He said, I just stopped dead as he said that. What's his view of ministry? Certainly one without people. And at All Souls, you know, we can love our theology. We can love our truth. We can love our doctrine. But sometimes we still won't serve people. When I came to All Souls 20 years ago, Michael Green, the evangelist, warned me. He said, Rico, be careful of those who at big churches love truth, but not people. Come for truth, then go. But of course, it's not the New Testament. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Feed my lambs. We are short of fellowship group leaders. It's a big job. People need looking after. And we know we've got some people here who've got the truth and the spiritual experience to do it, but they're holding back, and we need your help to look after people in a lonely city. And Paul had these people on his heart. But he's not here trying to impress others by playing the numbers game. He's not being conceited as he speaks to these Corinthians, because he says, you're my letter of recommendation, but, he says, you're a letter from Christ. He says, you're a letter from Christ. He said, I was just the postman. It was Christ who's been at work. So he's saying the fruit of my ministry is Christ's ministry in you. He said, it's as though Christ gave me a check for £10 million. He wrote it. He paid for it. He'll resource it. But he said, Paul, deliver that in Corinth. And please note, he's not saying the two ministries are identical. He's not saying what I did to you is what Christ does to you. That's what people will say to impress. I led them to Christ. Now, what he's saying is that the result of my ministry is that Christ has ministered to you. This supernatural miracle has taken place. So in chapter 5, verse 17, don't turn to it now, he says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. A new creation made with the power that made the world. But chapter 5, verse 18, he says, it's all from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has written the letter. I just posted it. And he says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So on judgment day, we don't have to pay for our sin. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. So he says, Paul, here's the letter. I've paid for their sin. Go and tell them. Give them the check. My life for your sins, signed Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I passed on the ministry of reconciliation, but the result of what I did is that Christ ministered to you. There was a miracle. You're a letter from Christ. And to back up the cosmic power, he makes two comparisons. Let's look down and see them. First comparison, ink. Here it is in the letter. And the Spirit of God in people. What's more powerful? Verse 3, let's have a look down. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, like the super apostles' letters, but with the Spirit of the living God. So he compares the letters of recommendation there are, on the one hand, those of ink, on the other, these Corinthian Christians, written by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit that gives life. He says, this miracle took place in you and you're being swayed. Look at what's happened. Look at how in your inner being you long to go God's way. It's a miracle. And God's done it. And then the second comparison, can we see as we look down, tablets of stone and tablets of the human heart. So again, as we look down, verse 3, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So this isn't letters of recommendation now. This is covenants, not in the old covenant, but in the new. Not in tablets of stone as commandments were given, but on the tablets of human hearts. So long ago, the prophet Jeremiah promised this, and the people of God were looking forward to this. They longed for it. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Do you know, Augustine wrote of these words, he said, there it was on the tablet of stone that the finger of God operated. Here it was on the hearts of men. Incredible. And Paul says, something so sweet, so deep has happened to you. And Christ has done it by his Spirit. And here's the issue. It's not external, it's internal. It's not just the commandments externally, it's internal, it's in your heart, it's change, it's radical change. Ink and the Ten Commandments are all well and good, but they don't give you the power to obey. They're not accompanied by the Holy Spirit. But this is what the Spirit does. Again, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I'll give them an undivided heart and put my Spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In 1968, Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant, impulsively asked Philip Bleiberg, his second transplant patient who was a dentist, he said to him, can you imagine this? He said to him, would you like to see your heart? So at 8 p.m. the next evening, the men stood in a room in Grotersburg Hospital in Johannesburg, and Dr. Barnard went to a cupboard, opened it, and took down a glass container and handed it to Philip Bleiberg, and it was his heart. And for a moment, as you can imagine, he stood in stunned silence. He was the first man in history to actually hold his heart in his hand. And apparently for about 10 minutes, Bleiberg was a dentist. He plied Barnard with technical doctor questions. And then he took a final look at the contents instead. So this is my old heart, which caused me so many problems. Now that is a window into what Christ does. We remain the same people, but our hearts become radically new because God has written his hearts within us, written his law within us. I mean, with me, I didn't give a fig about God as long as he did his business and left me to do mine. But after this happened, I cared deeply that I grieved him. With me, before it happened, I'd look at the Bible, and honestly, it was gobbledygook. Afterwards, it was though my name and address was in it. It was a staggering transformation. It was a heart transplant. And he's made us partakers of the divine nature. His laws are no longer external and foreign to us. They're internal. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And of course, Paul writes verse 2, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone." That's the issue. People know about this. They can see it. Family members are staggered. We see this again and again and again at All Souls. You get letters. People say, well, it's extraordinary what's happened to this family member. They bothered to write. They don't know how to explain it. A favourite one was a teenage girl who went on a Christian holiday camp, and she was particularly difficult, and she was constantly featuring in her school's disciplinary system and a constant subject of discussion in the staff room. She was difficult, stubborn, unpleasant. In fact, she was so bad, that's why I'm not giving you her name, she had the capacity to turn a whole form against a teacher. The teachers were really quite scared of her. She made life a misery for herself and others. Well, she was dragged along to a Christian holiday party, and there she heard of Christ's forgiveness. And the Spirit transformed her heart. He did the miracle. And halfway through the next term, when her name came up at the school's regular disciplinary meeting, the headmistress exclaimed, "Will somebody please tell me what on earth has happened to that girl?" Well, this is it. This is what happened. It was a miracle that God had done. Here's the answer. For now she was a letter from Christ, known and read by everyone. So at Christianity Explored on Wednesday night, we saw how John the Baptist announced Jesus' ministry. And you know, they think we're going to talk about rules, people, as they come. And I said, John the Baptist said, "I'll baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit," Mark 1 verse 8. In other words, John says, "I can make you wet. Jesus will transform you. He'll give you a new heart." John says, "I can teach you the Bible, I can disciple you, I can lead you to the Lord's table, I can prepare you for marriage, I can take you to church, I can do all that, but the new covenant is not about religious things like that. It's not about going to church, it's about Jesus who comes to baptize you in the Spirit to give you life." Can I ask you, could that be true? A heart transplant. And may I say, that was not the church I went to as a boy. And it was not the Anglicanism I was brought up with, and I have never got over it. That church I went to as a boy was about reaching a standard. It was about the Ten Commandments at the front of church. It wasn't about the Ten Commandments and rescue or fulfillment, as Steve Nichols preached 3 weeks ago. It was about, again, reaching a standard. It was about exhortations about that given standard. It was what I had to do to live up to that standard. And I knew God's commandments, and I felt guilty, and all it did was kill me. Is that what you got? Now, I had no idea that my vicar was 2,000 years out of date. Astonishing, isn't it? He was ordained as a ministry of the new covenant. He got given a New Testament when he was ordained, but he preached the old covenant. Be good. Do the right thing. As though Christ had never come, as though the Spirit had never been given. What's ultimately important is to be good, to keep the Ten Commandments. My mother died 3 years ago, and this is the anniversary this week of her death, and I've been grieving her this week. And you see, for her, it was very hard to hear Christ was the only way to God. That we're not good enough, and we must run to him for forgiveness. It was hard for her to realize that your own goodness and keeping the Ten Commandments and doing your duty wasn't what this is all about. Because my mother, and this is the reason, was brought up in the war. And she believed those who died fighting for this country did their duty and earned their way to heaven by their own sacrifice, not Christ's. That's what my mother believed. So it was the religion of Winston Churchill. Salvation by death in battle. That's what it was. And for my mother, the most important church service of the year wasn't Christmas or Easter. It was Remembrance Sunday. And this is a massive reason for the liberalism of the Church of England. That actually pastors, and it would have been very, very hard to do in the 1950s and 60s and 70s as people grieved, well, they wouldn't be clear about the fact that we need Christ's sacrifice to be forgiven. Now, please hear me. I loved my mother. And I'm a great admirer of Winston Churchill, and I'm glad he'll be on the new £5 note. And I give the deepest of thanks for those who died in the war to save us from the Nazis, because, as we all know, the results of that invasion would have been unconscionable. But the concept of salvation by death in battle blinded millions in this country to hearing of Christ. So Paul says, you're my letter of recommendation, you're a letter from Christ, and thirdly, he says, our competence to deliver this letter comes from God. Let's have a look at verses 4 to 6 to see this. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not in ourselves, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Please see, Paul's confidence comes in the miracles that have been done in people's hearts. And he says, that's nothing to do with my own competence. This miracle's happened. His confidence is directed at God. He says, can anyone have the power to do these things? Oh, you know, the super apostles, they can do the externals, but they can't internally see someone change. God has to do that. God himself is the source of strength and power. Vance Havner was a great itinerant minister in the USA. He was a beloved preacher and evangelist. Some of you from the States will know of him. In his biography, he writes this. So he writes of himself as a young man 40 years before. He writes this. Here I was about to begin a full-time ministry, which meant sleeping in a different bed every week, changing food and climate, always getting adjusted and never getting adjusted. I felt utterly exhausted before I started. If ever there was a chance to make sure that God's strength was made perfect in weakness, that when we are weak, we are strong, this was it, he writes. And then he says this, the Lord had the strength, and I had the weakness. And he says, do you know, we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination. You see, these words of Paul here are a cheerful invitation to team up our weakness and the Lord's strength for ministry. Are you up for that? Because that's what it means. Our weakness and his strength. And of course, this goes all the way through to the cross, because when Christ is at his weakest, naked on a cross, that is when the Lord saves the world through what he has done. The Father saves the world through the Son. Now, Paul looked at the Corinthians, these letters from Christ, and he says, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Look what he's done in you, Paul says. So Paul is God confident. Are you? He's God confident. Now, that's a huge thing in this city. I don't know if you saw it in the Standard last week. Apparently, the 1,000 most powerful people in London met. Did you see that? There was a sort of big sort of, Boris was there, George was there. Funny enough, I wasn't there. I don't know if you were there. By the way, if you were there, welcome. Lovely to have you, but this is a different message. Paul is God confident. In this God confidence, and he claims no self-sufficiency. London's all about self-sufficiency, presenting it right. Verse 5, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. Paul was utterly sincere in this. So Calvin writes, this disclaiming of all merit is not pretended modesty. Paul says what he feels in his heart. Paul says, I'm insufficient. I'm not competent for ministry. But in doing this, he asserts a wonderful irony. He says, my confidence is rooted in my inadequacy. His confidence is rooted in his inadequacy. Is yours? Those blind spots, but you know you've got them, those points of weakness. He says, my confidence was rooted there. As the false teachers highlighted them, he said, yeah, that's where my confidence is. He says, there's no self-generated capacity in me adequate to this ministry. I can't sort of conjure it up within me, which is what people in London try to do all the time. So as he speaks of sufficiency for ministry, he emphasizes his insufficiency. It's marvelous, isn't it? It's such a relief, because I can bring some insufficiency. That I can bring. So this is the insufficiency-sufficiency principle. Have you got it? And we see this right through the Bible. So Moses declares his incompetence when God calls him. It's Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Do you remember Moses? Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Send someone else. And the Lord says, I made the mouth, I made the tongue. Gideon in Judges 15, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the weakest in my father's household. And the Lord says, I'm with you. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord says, exactly, and sends a seraph and cleanses Isaiah's lips. And he says, here I am, send me. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 6, Lord, I don't know how to speak because I'm only a youth. I'm a kid and you're sending me to these people. And the Lord says, I will make your forehead like flint. I will do it. Ezekiel in his visions is overwhelmed with timidity. And in spite of their incompetence, God made them sufficient. Indeed, can I say again, human insufficiency became the grounds of God's sufficiency. You know, they didn't have the certificates on the wall. In fact, if they did, it was a problem. Our weakness, God's strength, made an unbeatable combination. So Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, you look at what's happening in China today. It is staggering what has happened in China. Do you know what Hudson Taylor said? He said, God chose me because I was weak enough. God chose me. Are you weak enough to be chosen by God? Oswald Chambers writes, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible his unique display of power and grace. Are you a nobody? That's the qualification. Oh, if you're a somebody, welcome today. We don't need you. And ministry is dependence on God. I get each breath from him. So I might as well be realistic. It's dependence on God. So God called and used Moses with a speech defect, Gideon with his military insignificance, Isaiah with his sin, Jeremiah with his youth, Ezekiel with his timidity. In spite of their incompetence, God made them sufficient. And the great challenge for me when I'm confronted with my weaknesses is to believe, brothers and sisters, that God can use me. That is the great challenge. That I believe God can use me. To see that in my insufficiency, there is the opportunity for his sufficiency and power. Only if you know your weaknesses can you prove God's power. Now that is why, again, I want to push this book so hard. Paul Tripp's, I've got lots of copies downstairs that have been brought in. It's at a reduced price. Please go and get it. Because it's all about knowing your own weakness so that you can prove God's power. And it's about supporting people in ministry and doing ministry as we know that. The whole thrust of Paul Tripp's book, A Dangerous Calling, is that skills and knowledge are dangerous without a living dependence on the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit. So I was talking to Melinda in the break, and she talked about theological college in the States and one college, and she said, you know, it was all about skills. It was all about knowledge. And where was the dependence? And the super apostles were loaded with CV skills, but short on insufficiency, dependence, and transforming grace. You know, I didn't read until I was 9. I have dyslexia. Do you imagine the time I spend on my knees? But the weakness is a great thing. Because you look to the Lord. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ. Verse 5, our competence comes from God. And it'll be wonderful at our first prayer gathering with the new chairs on Tuesday night to expand on this theme. I'm going to expand on this theme. In fact, I have to tell you, I've held back my best illustration. It sits like a child on my desk. I've held it back for the prayer gathering, where actually the prayer gathering was part of Christian history. as we relaunch. And when we go to the prayer gathering and as we come to pray, you know, we won't look to ourselves. We'll look at Jesus. We'll grow in confidence as we look at him. Join us as we look at him. You don't have to pray out loud, but you do have to bring your weakness and your insufficiency. That's what we need you to bring. Come and bring your weakness, your timidity, your fears, and look to Christ. And that is the qualification for ministry. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, in a city that celebrates strength and power and beauty, we do feel weak. We do feel insufficient. Oh, please, help us to be like Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. May we see our weakness as grounds for your work. May we not run from those weaknesses, but embrace them, Father, and see what an opportunity they give us to depend on you. Please, Lord, help us to look to Jesus, to be confident in him, to be delighted with him. Amen.